A lot of great practical instruction. Corinthians, a number of the epistles in the New Testament deal with specific problems. Every other problem is in Corinthians. Like that was the church that did everything else, so nothing would be left out. It's a church that was famous for fornication throughout the region. It was a church that got drunk at the communion table. It was a church where they were suing one another, going to the court system in Corinth. It was a church that was divided within itself into little schisms. I am of Paul, some were saying. And by the way they lived, they probably appreciated the grace that he preached. I'm sure certain of them were attached to Paul for that reason. Some were saying, I am of Apollos, because he was an orator. He was educated in Alexandria at the university, we find out in the book of Acts. And Corinth was a place that where there was great culture in some respects. Some were saying, I'm of Peter. I'm sure they were the legalists looking to Jerusalem. And the most snobbish ones of all were probably the ones who were saying, we're of Christ. That was the last batch. They probably looked down on everybody. They were better than everybody else. If they were really of Christ, they'd probably love more than anyone else. And certainly we're all of Christ. That's Paul's point as he gets started. Now, the letter itself seems to be an answer to a letter that Paul had received in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, now concerning the things you've written me about. So he's responding to that. But instead of getting right to the issue, he takes the first six chapters to kind of rebuke them, to exhort them, to teach them. So the first 11 chapters are kind of a reproof where he's dealing with problems. And the last four chapters deal with spiritual things, with the gifts, with real love, with the resurrection and so forth. He's responding to something that he had heard from the household of Chloe. Now, it says it was declared to him. The word insinuates that it was a defined, accurate description. It was not a rumor. And someone in Corinth, in the household of Chloe, who cared very much about the church and about Paul, had written to Paul and described the problems they were having. And he's responding now to that. The first chapter we're going to look at this morning, he talks about the gospel of Christ. That is Christ crucified, the central part of the message. And how that compares with the wisdom of this world. He's doing that because, again, Corinth was the kind of place, if you were labeled a Corinthian girl, you were a prostitute. If you were called, if you were Corinthianized, or you acted like a Corinthian, it meant you were drunk and immoral. And it's interesting, on the other hand, if they said you spoke like a Corinthian, it meant you used the highest, most eloquent form of the Greek language. Corinth had been destroyed and then rebuilt by Rome, and Roman soldiers had settled it first from Italy, and then the Greeks moved back. And because it was on an isthmus where shipping would come in between the Aegean Sea it was a 4-mile strip of land where they would carry overland instead of going all the way down the southern end of Greece, Mythene Cape. Instead of going around there, it was dangerous sailing. They would pull into this isthmus, the port, and they would carry their stuff 4 miles overland, then be back where they wanted to be and save a lot of time and danger. So it became a place where there's all different people, all different languages. Maybe one of the reasons it was a manifestation of tongues there again is because, like Pentecost, there were people from all over there in the area of Corinth. But it was the kind of place that was influencing the church. They were famous for, though the philosophers had been dead now, philosophy, Greek philosophy, really dead in many ways, they were famous for their different parties of philosophies arguing, we're from this school of thought, we're from this school. And the whole thing, the thing had influenced the church to where the church was divided when Paul was hearing the household of Chloe and I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were doing the very same thing in the church that the world was doing around them. And I think we do much the same thing today. And Paul is going to talk about the wisdom of the world. You know, what does it have to do with the gospel message? What does it have to do with the church? And as I look at the church today, I'm amazed at the way psychiatry has come into the church. Psychology, we almost have looked to the world to help us with the problems that we have. We've adopted all kinds of things into the church, and we left the purity of the Word of God and the message, And I think we're doing much the same thing that we see here in Corinth. It was interesting. I had an opportunity to talk to Ben Smith, who's the pastor of the largest church in the city, Black Church in North Philadelphia. They just will be finishing up their facility where Connie Mack Stadium used to be in August. Build a new sanctuary, seats 5,200 people. And he said, you know, down the neighborhoods we're in, we've tried everything. We've had counselors in and Christian psychologists. We've done all kinds of things to people in crack. And he said, we've discovered over the years that it's fasting, prayer, and the Word of God that delivers and sets people free. We've come back to a New Testament message and mentality to see the generation and the neighborhoods we live in set free once again. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians, telling them that the gospel they have doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be intellectualized to suit the Corinthians. That the pure, simple message of Christ crucified is the message that changes the world. It's God's wisdom. And it's the same today, because God said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel has not changed. Technology has changed. Human hearts have not changed. That's the problem. We've got better technology, better weapons, and the same old sinful hearts we had in the Garden of Eden when Cain killed Abel. Only we've got atomic weapons to do it with now. So we're in a heap of trouble. They even came to the point where they, you know, Paul said to them, look, I wasn't crucified for you. You're not of Paul, you're of Christ. You weren't baptized into the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Christ. And he's trying to tell them that they're one. There's one message. There's one church. Chapter 1, verse, well, we'll start at 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. For the preaching, verse 18 is where we really want to start, of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And I'll read it to you the way the tenses that it's in. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, is the way it's written out, foolishness, but to us which are being saved, there's a process on both, it is the power of God. So he says the way God really divides humanity is into those that are perishing and those that are being saved. When God looks down the continental divide, as it were, amongst men, from God's perspective, is not, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Baptist, I'm Catholic. That's not the way God looks at it. God looks at it as there are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. He says both of those things, there's two roads, and they both have to do with an attitude towards the gospel. He says, to those that are perishing, the gospel is foolishness. It's the word we get moron from, moronish. He says, to those that are perishing, the gospel is stupid, it's silly, it's absurd, it's moronish. And I think you've got to realize that when you share Christ with your friends and your relatives, and they act that way, they're only fulfilling the word of God. They've got to do their part too. But they treat you like you're a moron. They're very kind to you sometimes, because your poor mind is in such trouble. They're benevolent, you know. Oh, here he is again, you know. Certainly we're all Christians. God loves her. Calm down, you know, it's okay. And some of them are outright angry. I think those are the ones that are closer to the kingdom. I think sometimes the closer to the edge they get, the more angry they get. At least there's some conviction then. But don't be surprised, because you have to understand this, to the man who doesn't see, because it's spiritual sight, it's not with our five senses, because God draws us. Jesus says, no man comes unless the Father draws him. You know, to those that are perishing, the major thing about it is they don't know that they're perishing. Because what you're saying to them about eternal life, about salvation, about the cross, is foolishness, is absurd. They live in a modern society like the Corinthian. What is it? It doesn't mean anything to me. And yet Jesus viewed them as perishing. You remember there was a young man that came to him and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere, but let me first go and bury my father. His father wasn't dead. The idea is, let me go take care of my father. That was a Jew's responsibility. They didn't have old age homes. Let me care for my father till he passes away. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Because Jesus viewed those who were not believers as already dead. When Jesus talked about his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And the dead in this world have their gods too, whether it's their career, their automobile, money. And I think as I look at the Corinthian church, this whole philosophy of worldly wisdom had already permeated the church. I think maybe here, maybe what we want to look at it as is a warning. We don't want it to permeate. We don't want it to take away the simplicity that we have. Now, I imagine as long as I'm here, it'll stay pretty simple because that's as far as I can get with my mind. But we don't want to lose the simplicity that we have. Because to us, the message of the cross is not moronish. To us, it says the power of God. To those of us who are being saved, I think it's not long after we get saved, we realize we're still being saved. Sometimes we think we got the whole thing the minute we got saved. Not too long after that, we realize, hey, there's still a little bit of work left to be done. So to those of us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. I thank God every time when Satan reminds me of my failures and my shortcomings, that the power of God in my life is the cross, that Christ has paid for it all. And that the cross is powerful and effective in my life. So the first thing he says is, how does it affect humanity? You know, here's the message. To some, it's foolishness. To some, it's the power of God. That's the way mankind is divided. Then he goes on to talk about the wisdom of this world and how empty it is. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, by the way, between chapters 1, I think verse 17, and the end of chapter 3, we hear the word wisdom 16 times. This is something that was the Greek culture was full of in Corinth. Wisdom, the Greek word is sophia. You know the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, philio, to be fond of. It's where we get philosophy. It's philio and sophia. The two words put together, it means to be fond of one who loves wisdom. And out of the Greek culture, philosophy then was born, you know. Those who loved wisdom, and Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, they were supposedly men who were philosophers, men who loved wisdom. Well, what Paul is saying is the Greek era has basically passed. Corinth is still hanging on to, you know, the dribs and drabs of it. And Paul's saying, what has it accomplished? You know, God said he would bring to nothing the wisdom of this world. Where is the wise man? Paul said, I want to see him. What has he produced? Look at Corinth. They were famous for prostitution, bestiality. The nation had degenerated. They're saying in America today, every day 6,000 teenagers get a venereal disease in America. 6,000 a day. Where's the wise? Paul said, I want to hear from them. Where is the scribe? That's the Jew. That would be the religious man. What have they accomplished? What has the legalist accomplished? And if you come into the church and got into a legalist situation, a legalistic fellowship, what did they accomplish in your life? They turned you off to the lover of your soul. They made you think he was measuring every step you took. You know, what has the legalist, what did the Pharisee accomplished? Where is the disputer of this age? You know, where are those who tell us of all their wisdom? And again, it's remarkable to me to look at this presidential race and see that it's divided over moral issues. None of them are talking about how are we going to help the inner cities? What are we going to do about this problem? They've drawn the lines. It shows me there's spiritual forces behind the scenes. They've actually drawn the lines. When I saw Governor Casey get shut out of the convention because he's pro-life, it made me realize this whole thing is spiritual. They're drawing the line over moral issues, not over the thing that needs to happen to straighten America out. They're supposed to be politicians, and yet they're spiritual forces I see, you know, pushing behind. And by the way, I think it would be good for every one of us to write Governor Casey a letter and say, stand alone. We appreciate it. Stand alone against the tide. We're praying for you. You can get his address out of the phone book. And just, you know, where is the wisdom of this world? You know, the scientific technology has brought us to the place where every 5 years, 50% of medical knowledge is obsolete. Every 5 years, the books are being revised. 40 years ago, they said that the Earth was 2 billion years old. Now they're saying it's 12 billion years old. If you're over 50, of age 40, you've aged 8 billion years. The wisdom of this world is continually being revised and updated. The Bible hasn't been changed in 2,000 years. Certainly there's translations, but the text, the manuscripts haven't changed. God warns not to mess with it or touch it. Where's the wisdom? Where's the sociologist brought us to where the highest cause of death among teenagers in America is suicide? Where have the sociologists brought us? They're telling us that incest is healthy. I hear some of the politicians talking about the traditional American family rhetoric. And I think, besides steam blowing out of my ears, I say, what is that? It's not rhetoric, it's over 50% of us. And our social scientists and our politicians, and they brought us to a place where our society is destroying us. I'm afraid to raise teenagers in this world. I'm looking at my kids, and every time I see a little bit of worldliness in them, I think, Lord, are they slipping? It scares me to death. We've actually created a society like Corinth that's destroying us. It's eating us up. And somehow we're all standing around saying it's healthy. It's normal. We've lost our minds besides. We've armed the world to where, you know, it's interesting, again, when I think of the movers and the shakers and the one world, you know, the push to one world government, new world order, funny how the Muslims aren't agreeing with that. And I think God's raised up Islam as a monkey wrench to throw in the works. Where have the social scientists, where are the most brilliant men, where have they brought us? You know, now we have unstable nations with nuclear weapons. And again, the plutonium's only going to last 2 or 3 more years. The Russian, the shelf life on the Russian weapons is 7 years. It's interesting, Ezekiel mentions that. They'll burn the weapons 7 years. They've got to use them within the next few years before the plutonium goes dead. I think, you know, what in the world are we doing? We're out of our minds. We pass legislation to save the whales and to build neutron weapons at the same time to blow up the people and leave the buildings. You know, I think allocate all the money to neutron weapons and the whales will be safe. Save the spotted owl and put millions of unborn children to death in the womb. We've lost perspective of everything. And that's what, you know, the Bible prophesied. We would come to the place where men's hearts would be failing them for fear. There would be perplexity of nations. The Greek is no way out. We've come to the place where there's no way out. They're not going to negotiate things. Again, where's your hope? Look at the candidates. Do you have hope? I think there's a God-created void for the Antichrist to step on the scene. And that's the idea. Where is the wisdom of all this world brought us? And I think the danger for you and I, as we go to share Christ with our relatives and friends, we think, well, you know, we've got to get like the Chuck Missler tapes for the smart people, and we've got to get you know, Henry Morris books for these people, and we've got to get you know, these kind of books for these people, and we've got to add some color on it and paint it up and make it look like we're really not so dumb. You know, we just don't believe in a guy that died and came back to life. I mean, you can prove this, and technically, and you know, and I think we're getting duped into believing that the old simple message isn't powerful enough in and of itself. When Jesus Christ tells the parable of the sower, I think we need to remember the power is in the seed to produce life, not in the sower. He sows a seed and walks away. The miracle is in the seed itself. And somehow we've ascribed that to ourselves. We go to a university and get a seed sowing certificate, nail it on our wall, like we provide some of the life or something. And Paul is challenging this church that I think is infiltrated with worldly thoughts and psychology like we are today, with nonsense. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And as I look around, I'll say amen to that. For after that in the wisdom of God, this is what the wisdom of God accomplished, that the world by its wisdom knew not God. God in his wisdom set up a system that the world by its wisdom couldn't know him. Isn't that wise? I see you're all thinking about that. The idea is if you had to have 180 IQ to get saved, we could have a much smaller facility here. Telephone booth. If you had to have a seminary degree to get saved, where would we be? It's the idea is God in his wisdom has set up a situation that the world, by its own wisdom, can't know him. It's by a different system that people come to know the truth to be delivered. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews had a heritage of being delivered from Egypt with the miraculous, with signs and wonders, with power. They were looking for a Messiah that would come and overthrow Rome. They were looking for Elijah to come again and show signs and wonders. The Jews required a sign. Even as they came to Jesus, remarkably, watching him raise the dead, heal the sick, then they said to us, well, show us a sign. I think, what's the use, you know? No sign shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the grave, and then risen from the dead. It'd be no sign to anybody if he was down somewhere where nobody could see him. The sign was that his body was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and that he rose from the dead. And he had said, you wouldn't even believe if someone rose from the dead. That's what he told. And certainly as the high priest heard the Roman soldiers come running, say an angel came, rolled away the stone, he's risen. They paid him off not to tell anybody. They didn't even believe then. So it isn't as though if you had an eyewitness tell your friends and relatives the exact facts, I saw the angel, I saw the stone rolled away, I saw Christ risen, they still wouldn't believe. They'd pay you off to shut up. The Jews are seeking after a sign. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom, education, philosophy, intellect. But we preach Christ crucified, he says. And unto the Jews, stumbling block, because they were looking for a powerful Messiah that would come and change things, and they see Christ in the electric chair, as it were. It was just the mode of execution. A Roman citizen wasn't allowed to be crucified. Imagine the jewelry business in Christianity today if you had little electric chairs hanging around your neck on a chain. How funny that would seem. A little electric chair with a dove on it. Seems funny, doesn't it? You see, when we think of Christ, we think, oh, the cross. No one else was ever crucified but Jesus. 60,000 crosses, they said, sometime on the Appian Way. It was a brutal form of crucifixion. That's why to the Jew is a stumbling block. This is our Messiah crucified? Under the Greeks, it's moronish, it's foolish. And by the way, that's terminal illness. That attitude is a terminal illness. We mentioned in the book of Acts, you know, it says there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. Imagine if they discovered a cure for AIDS. They would line up around the blocks. They wouldn't stand in line and say, that's too narrow, that's bigoted. I want to get cured drinking orange juice. It's no fair. You mean that's the only way I can be cured? Nobody would say that. But how do we do it with Christ? We're out of our minds. I don't want to be saved that way. You mean that's the only way? It's too narrow. What about the Buddhists? What about the Krishnas? Like this person worries about Buddhists and Krishnas all the time. You see, everybody's got a terminal illness. It takes 70 years to kill you. It doesn't go so fast. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're living when we're dying. Physically, we all have a terminal illness. It just takes a while to get us. If we're lucky, we make it 70 years. But there's an antidote, there's a cure. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That goes without saying. The weakness of God, the Christ crucified, is stronger than men. The proof, no, it's interesting. The proof that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men is you and I. Change lives. I mean, how many of us were drug addicts? How many of us were alcoholics? How many of us were in a situation we couldn't get ourselves free from? You know, the greatest proof that Christ is risen is changed lives. Look around this congregation. That's what it says to do, by the way. Look in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Now, you can look around the room and see that. You guys can just look to this end. You guys can look to this end. And you guys in the middle had everybody looking at you. You know, well, any princes or kings or queens, please stand up here. There's not many noble. We got a few strong. It says not many wise. It doesn't say not any wise. It says not many. I thank God for the Chuck Misslers. I thank God for some of the brilliant people that God uses. But the idea is the run and mill, you know, most of us are lemons. That's the idea. Thank God that he set up a system that way, not by man's wisdom coming to the truth, but by his own. Not many mighty are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why I have the pastorate. Living proof of this verse. And believe me, we have people that come in here from other churches and say, now, why do you guys see this growth? You know, this. And Jerry and Frank and I all look at each other and say, I don't know, you know, and then, well, how do you know who are members? And, well, they know. We don't know. you know. Do they sign the membership roll? And I say, well, I thought the church, I didn't know you joined it. I thought you were born into it. Then they scratch their heads. They're totally confused. I'm sorry. I enjoy this. It's just such a relief to be a zero, you know? I mean, I tried in the world for years to get my act together. And then just when the big zero revelation comes, it's such a relief. I feel sorry for Christians that are still trying to be something. Find yourself here. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise in how we do. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound those which are mighty. The base things of the world. We're all in here. The things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, I like this. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The things that are not, literally to remove the force of the things that are. You know, God has chosen the things that are not to remove the force out of the things that are. You know, when I look around, let me tell you the truth. I don't have a reason to be alive on this planet except for my wife and my children and your faces. If it wasn't for human beings, I don't want to make $1 million. I don't want to have a mansion. I don't want to retire in Florida. There is not a single thing here I want on this ball of dirt. I want to see streets of gold, walls of jewels. I want to look in my Redeemer's face and see the love in his eyes. I want to be rid of this corruption and the struggle with my flesh, the hypocrisy of my heart. There's nothing I want on this ball of dirt. And you see, God's chosen the things that are not, that you and I see somehow, that are still future, to take the force out of the things that are, that allure us and pull on us. It says he's done it all that way, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Chosen the foolish things. He's come up with his own form of wisdom. That nobody can glory in his presence. Nobody can boast. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ. It was his work. Who are of God is made unto... Now Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. There's the wisdom of God. And he defines it, I think, in righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I think that's the description of God's wisdom. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I can't imagine any greater wisdom than that in the world that we're living in. And it's interesting, too, that deals with the past, present, and future. Righteousness settled at the cross. Sanctification taking place right now. It's active. conforming us into the image of his Son. Redemption, used 10 times in the New Testament, and every time related to when he comes and we zip out of here. Our past, present, and future is in Christ, the wisdom of God. Through God's wisdom, our past has been taken care of. Our present, he is active, working in our lives. Our future is signed, sealed, and delivered. That's wisdom, if you can get into that plan. And it doesn't cost anything. If you don't know Christ this morning, what it'll take for you, if you're religious, it'll take setting aside your own righteousness and accepting the fact that God had to provide it through the cross. If you think you're an intellect, why don't you tell me how this world's going to straighten out? Why don't you tell me what your hope is? Look at the candidates. Where are we going to get? Are we going to straighten up the air? They're saying it would take 200 years if we started now. The water? I mean, have you ever seen how big the ocean is? We've done a bang-up job. We've polluted a big body of water through greed. If you're willing to set aside your pride, you can easily ask Christ to forgive your sins and be your Lord and Savior. You can easily ask for God's wisdom and power rather than your own intellect, your own pride, your own wisdom. I encourage you better think about that this morning. Because you see, someday if you refuse it, you're going to stand in front of a great white throne and God's going to play the video of you in the mall. Gee, it looks like you had a chance to me to set aside your own wisdom and accept my plan of salvation. The reason is, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glories, or he that's going to boast, let him boast in the Lord. The idea is so that no flesh will glory in his presence. Nobody's going to get to heaven because of how smart they are. Nobody's going to get there because of how religious they are. Every man's going to give an account because the Bible says every man knows in his heart there's a God that's real, whether he denies it or not. For you and I, what an amazing thing. God's divided the world into those who are perishing, those that are being saved. We don't have to worry about the world's nonsense. They can't really add anything to us because we see things that they don't. And it's the same old simple message that's sufficient to share with your friends and relatives. It'll never change. It has the power of God behind it and his authority. The proof that it works, look around the room. That's the proof that it works. The reason it works that way, so all the glory will belong to God. That's fine with me.